Well, good morning. Did y'all recognize who was singing there? That was none other than John MacArthur singing. Anyway, turn to Daniel chapter 1. Now, we're moving out of the plane or bird's eye mode and moving into the worm's eye. And so Daniel chapter 1, we'll be looking at, well, worm's eye, pretty worm's eye, I guess, just two verses this morning. Before I read the text, I just wanted to reiterate what Adam said about those prayer requests from Ukraine in your bulletin, that if you read through them, it really puts into perspective what we pray for as Americans who are safe at this point, and helps put in perspective what we really should be praying for. So that's, hopefully that will be encouraging to you, and if it ever comes in this day, that sort of thing happens here, at least you have been prepared mentally for what to do. Let's read our text this morning. Just let's read down to verse 7, because we'll cover that next week, Lord willing. But just to see the whole passage as a whole, rather than just two verses. I know we read them a couple weeks ago, but we'll read them again. Daniel 1, 1 through 7. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasury of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of his officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and of the nobles, youths in whom was no defect, who were good-looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge, and who had ability for serving the king in the king's court. And he ordered him to teach them literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king appointed for them a daily ration from the king's choice food and from the wine which he drank, and appointed that they should be educated 3 years, at the end of which they were to enter the king's personal service. Now among them from the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Then the commander of the officials assigned new names to them, and to Daniel he assigned the name Belteshazzar, and to Hananiah Shadrach, and to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. We thank you for the teaching of your word. Thank you for the clarity of your word, and that we can trust it because it is inspired by the Holy Spirit, and we know that he does not lie. You do not lie, and you tell us the truth, and your truth is written down for us to read and to study and to meditate upon. We thank you, God, that you are worthy of our praise, you're worthy of our trust and honor. We thank you for what you've recorded in Scripture, and we see maybe the two verses there that we're going to cover and think there's nothing really there for us to see. Father, I pray that you would open our eyes, illuminate our eyes, so that we might see truth, so that we might, even as we look at cross references, examine our own hearts in light of your word, rather than in light of tradition or men's preferences or legalisms or whatever they may be, but that we would examine our hearts in light of your word, so that we might do what's right in your sight. And that's what we want, Father, is to do what's right in your sight, to please you, to make it our aim to do what's right, to honor you and to glorify you in all things that we do, and even glorifying you in the sense of listening to a sermon, examining our hearts in the midst of it, learning from it, praising you and being thankful that we can hear your word taught, and walking away changed men and women because we want to draw closer to Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. So the first two verses covers what took place in the year 605 BC. Now imagine if you were a Jew in 605 BC, things are quite different. The enemy was at the gate of their capital. Their nation had been spiritually impoverished for many years, and the bright shining star that he was, King Josiah, perhaps the best king, or he was the best king that they had in decades, died in battle. And those who were attuned to God and his word were likely upset, as you read in, as we'll think about Habakkuk later. He was upset at the evil that had taken place in his own nation. And he was resolved, as Adam read this morning, resolved to do God's will no matter what, even if it was painful. And those who were living it up in their sin probably didn't stop long enough to notice or just didn't care. And that sounds awfully familiar with where we're at in even our own nation today. So the year 605 had a huge impact on their personal lives and their own nation and changed everything for since then. This 605 is really the date that began the nation of Israel to be under the domination of Gentiles, and they still are under the domination of the Gentiles and still will be until Christ comes back, until they see, that is the Jews, see and mourn for the one whom has been pierced, as Zechariah says. Yes, the UN gave them land in 1948, but I don't think this fulfills Scripture. I don't think that's necessarily fulfilling Scripture, although it will pave the way for the future. But they're still in their unbelief. They're still in their unbelief as a nation. And 605 would have been also a different standpoint, a happy standpoint from Nebuchadnezzar, who would remember that year with fondness because this is the year that he began to take reign in Babylon. And here we begin with the opening verses of Daniel, which are sort of like a patio that leads to the front door, which will lead to the rest of the house or lead to the rest of the book. The first chapter, as we will see, and we'll spend a couple weeks here, serves primarily as an introduction to introduce us to men like Daniel, or really, he's a boy, to introduce us to Daniel and to others, of course. And this will open, will help us to introduce him. In several chapters, we'll see how God uses him. And we're also here introduced to Nebuchadnezzar, and because he plays a huge role in the chapters to come as well. And as we read verses 1 through 7, and even if you keep reading all the way down to the end of the chapter, you might think, well, the Babylonians appeared to be in control. But the question is, were they? Were they in control? No. No, they weren't. They might be control in their own little world, of course. Of course, Nebuchadnezzar was a king, as we'll talk about in a bit. But who really is reigning and sovereignly ruling over things? That's God himself. And I think this is encouraging. These opening verses of Daniel are encouraging because we might, maybe I should not say we might, we do. We worry and fret about this and that and this thing happening in the news and this thing happening in this country, this thing happening in our own country. But we forget one thing. God is in control. And we see that here. And we say, oh, well, God won't take care of us. God won't help us. God won't do this. Yes, he will. He did it for Daniel. Yeah, but he put him through difficult times. That's where we want to be. We want to be in God's will. So it appears on the surface that the Babylonians are in control, but in reality, God sovereignly superintended the entire situation, working in and through his devoted servants. And I think this tells us when we are in bleak, dark times, spiritual times, such as you could say now, our answer is not to be political stalwarts, but is to be faithful men and women of God. And I think we see that in our text by way of application. So there are a few things I want you to see this morning. In Babylon's conquest, we see a number of things. I think we see three things, or not, I think we do. We see three things, and immediately we're confronted with a problem in the text and say, uh-oh, a problem? What does that mean? Does that mean God is wrong? What's happening? Well, if you heard what I just said, then you can remember, well, no, there's not a problem. There's a perceived problem, and we can do away with that perception rather quickly. So let's look at the text. Let's look at the dates of Jehoiakim's reign. Verse 1 says, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah. Stop there. There's an issue right out of the gates here. Jeremiah 25, verse 1. Just mark that down. You don't need to turn there. Jeremiah 25, verse 1 says this. Now, think about what Daniel said. In the third year of the reign of King Jehoiakim. Jeremiah 25, 1 says, the word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah. What year? The fourth. King of Judah. That was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. How do we know that Daniel and Jeremiah are talking about the same year? Well, the common denominator there is that this is the first year of King Nebuchadnezzar's reign. You see the problem? One says fourth year, one says third year. All right, so I guess we need to admit that there's a contradiction in the Bible, right? Right? Anybody want to raise their hand and say there's a contradiction in the Bible? How do we deal with this? Who's wrong? Who's right? Well, the answer to this question of who's wrong and who's right might surprise you. Neither of them are wrong. They're both correct. Why? Well, because when you assume and rightly assume that the Bible has been inspired by God and God used men like Jeremiah and Daniel, neither of them are wrong. And so that seems odd. One says one year and one says another year. That's a contradiction. It's obvious. Well, let's go from this angle. The Bible is inspired by the Holy Spirit, so we automatically already know that the Bible is correct. And both Jeremiah and both Daniel are correct. And we just need to figure out what's going on because there is a reasonable answer. In fact, there's a couple of reasonable answers, and we'll cover both, and either of them could be right. And the first one is this. One possible way to view this apparent contradiction, one possible way to view this is that Daniel was referring to the accession year chronology. What's that mean? The accession year means when the king came into power. For example, our presidents in this country usually are voted in November, and they come into power, quote unquote, when? January. So their accession year, you could say, is January, and they rule or quote unquote and reign almost the entire year. And then they're out of office the final year, would be the next 4 years in January. The same thing is probably happening here. So if a king came to reign in, say, June or July, some calendars in that ancient time would say that king began his first year of reign in June. Now, is that a whole year? No, it's not. Some calendars would look at it as the opposite. He doesn't reign for his first year until January, even though they didn't use those months. But they would say January of the next year, so those other 6 months don't play in a role of his 1, 2, 3, or 4 years. If you read the accounts of the Chronicles and Kings, I believe it's Kings, if you read those accounts, which are also inspired by God, there's some discrepancies between how the northern kingdom counted years for their king and how the southern kingdom accounted for their years, for their kings. So there's even some differences there. Why? Because they use different calendars. They're different nations. They're really the same people, but they used different calendars. But Jeremiah would have been following the non-accession chronology because he said the fourth year of his reign. So he included the half year, so to speak, and said this is his fourth year, whereas Daniel's using the other calendar, saying it's a partial year, saying it's a third year. See how they're both correct? They're both right. They're both using a different calendar. Now, if my head cocks to the right, that's because there's more people over here. I'm sorry about you folks that are over here. I'll do my best. The second answer could be this. Another way is to see it like this, is to assume Daniel was where? Where was he at this current time? He was in Babylon. The Babylonians did not use the same calendar as, say, in Judah, where whom was? Jeremiah. And so it makes sense. This is the second answer to how we could answer this. Either one of them can be right. In fact, both of these answers could be the way that they saw it. Now, if Daniel's using a Babylonian calendar and Jeremiah is using the calendar that he's used to, the Jewish calendar in Judah, you see, there's no contradiction, right? Why? Well, let's go back to what I did. I assumed what at the outset of that? That God's word is inspired. It's inspired by the Holy Spirit. We can trust it because God gave it to us. And upon that assumption, we look for answers rather than scramble and go, oh, I don't know, there's a mistake. Oh, I don't know what to do. There are no mistakes. None. And so that's kind of arrogant. No, it's not. That's called trust and dependent upon Almighty God who said what he said already. Because it's easy to jump to conclusions without investigating or looking into the matters. Why? Because this is how we are as humans. We jump to conclusions. We're emotional. Somebody might even challenge you. You're a Christian and you didn't see that contradiction in Daniel 1 and Jeremiah 25:1, although probably people would never bring that up. But if they hear this, they might. And people do this in life in general, just jump to conclusions. Often those who find contradictions will look for stuff like this Because they'll say, see, I got you. I got you and your God. They've got nothing. Nothing. As Christians, when we're confronted with things like this, we shouldn't react to this ploy to doubt God's word. We should go back to what we know. We don't react to that. We think and study and know what the word of God is. It's God's word, inspired by God, and we know that there's a reasonable answer out there. So we trust him. And I may not know the answer on the surface, but I'm going to dig and find it until I find it. Because of our assumption, which is a good and healthy presumption, is to think that God is always correct, and he is. And he is. You see, there's a reasonable answer. In fact, there's two of them. Regarding the calendars, and they both fit the bill, so both Jeremiah and Daniel are correct. So, as Daniel, from his perspective, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, now we're going to, We're going to talk about Jehoiakim. Who is Jehoiakim? And this is why I stopped only to two verses, because there's so much in here. Now, this is not meant to be an insult, but generally, the Christian population I have found doesn't know much about the Old Testament. To our shame. And often people don't have any clue when it comes to the history of these nations that overran Israel or any of these things because we don't study it. As a pastor of mine, when I was just starting college, would say, these are the white pages because they're nice and fancy because we don't use them enough. So this first year, again, this first verse marks the date 605 BC, referred to it a couple weeks ago, we referred to it just a moment ago, that it was bad in the sight of Judah. They were taken under the domination of the Gentiles, even until this day. But it was good for Nebuchadnezzar because he became the king of Babylon. This was just a couple years before this. Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the Media-Persian armies and then defeated the Egyptians at the Battle of Carchemish, which I'm sure you can still see that map behind me now, even though it's not up there. But you remember that King Josiah went out to fight the Egyptians to stop them from going up to help out the Assyrians. Now turn to 2 Chronicles 36. We're going to look at how the chronicler speaks about Jehoiakim. And then we're going to look to see what 2 Kings says about Jehoiakim. Now, if you understand the difference between Chronicles and Kings, Chronicles was probably written from a more pro-Judah perspective, that it gives a positive outlook on the Judahites, whereas the Kings gives a very negative view of the Northern Kingdom, rightly so, because they didn't have any good kings at all. So if you want to learn about the Northern Kingdom, you read the Kings portion mainly. If you want to learn about the Judahite kings, you read the Chronicles, although they're mixed in with the kings as well. But look and see what the chronicler says about Jehoiakim. Now note, I said that the chronicler is usually positive or tries to find something positive about the kings of Judah. There is nothing positive about Jehoiakim. Nothing. 2 Chronicles 36, 1. Then the people of the land took Jehoaz, the son of Josiah, and made him king in the place of his father in Jerusalem. Now, Jehoaz was the younger brother of Jehoiakim. For some reason, I don't think the people wanted Jehoiakim because they knew he was evil. He was the oldest son, supposed to be on the throne next. But instead, they chose Jehoahaz. Jehoahaz. Jehoahaz was 23, verse 2, 23 years old when he became king, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. Then the king of Egypt deposed him at Jerusalem. Why? Well, because remember the Egyptians killed Josiah and really had rights to Jerusalem now because it belonged to them, at least temporarily before Nebuchadnezzar got there. And imposed on the land a fine of 100 talents of silver and 1 talent of gold. The king of Egypt made Eliakim, there's Jehoiakim. The king of made Eliakim, his brother, king over Judah and Jerusalem, and changed his name to Jehoiakim. But Necho took Jehoahaz, his brother, and brought him to Egypt. Now, Eliakim basically means God or Elohim stands. Jehoiakim means Yahweh stands. It's just a change in why Pharaoh changed it, I'm not sure. But the text goes on, verse 5, Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord his God. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against him and bound him with bronze chains to take him to Babylon. Now, stop there. It's interesting because the book of these Chronicles and Kings says that Jehoiakim kept reigning even though Nebuchadnezzar went back. There might be the reason why, because remember, Nebuchadnezzar's father died. He rushed back to his homeland to take the throne, and that might be why he was ready to take Jehoiakim, but he left him on the throne because he had other matters to take care of. Verse 7, Nebuchadnezzar also brought some of the articles of the house of the Lord to Babylon and put them in his temple at Babylon, which is what our text in Daniel says. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoiakim and the abominations which he did and what was found against him, behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah. And Jehoiachin, his son, became king in his place. So there's our King Jehoiakim. He's not a nice guy. He committed evil deeds. And now let's look at some of those things that he did. Go turn to 2 Kings chapter 23. Again, here's 2 Kings, which is if written more from the perspective of the entire nation and gives a really bad view of the northern kingdom, and perhaps was written by Jeremiah himself. That seems to be a good, reasonable explanation. Perhaps the chronicler is Ezra, but anyway, that's a different story. We're not going to dive into all that. But 2 Kings chapter 23, and we'll pick up in verse 31. Now, this is the king's perspective, so to speak, the king's narrative perspective on King Jehoiakim. Get confused with all those J's and Kims and N's and Chins. Verse 31, Jehoiahaz was 23 years old when he became king, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. So even the kings, obviously Kings and Chronicles, admits that he did evil. According to all that his fathers had done, Pharaoh Necho imprisoned him at Riblah in the land of Hamath. Oh, that's Jehoiahaz, excuse me. That he might not reign in Jerusalem, and he imposed on the land a fine of 100 talents of silver and talent of gold. We just read this in the Chronicles. Verse 34, Pharaoh Necho made Eliakim, the son of Josiah, king in the place of Josiah his father, and changed his name to Jehoiakim. Yahweh stands. But which doesn't fit his personality at all. But he took Jehoiahaz away and brought him to Egypt, and he died there. So Jehoiakim gave the silver and gold to Pharaoh, but he taxed the land in order to give the money to the command of Pharaoh. And he exacted the silver and gold from the people of the land, each according to his valuation, to give to Pharaoh Necho. Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years. See, Nebuchadnezzar did chain him up, prepare him to take him away, but for some reason he left him. So he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Zebadah, the daughter of Pedaiah of Rumah. He did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all this his fathers had done. So even the king's writer, perhaps Jeremiah, said he was not a good king at all. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, Jehoiakim is famously, or maybe infamously, known for burning the scrolls of Jeremiah, the prophet. He was not a good guy. Now, Jeremiah, you can turn to Jeremiah. We're going to be bouncing around. Jeremiah 36, and I'll explain the story as we go so we have time to read all the what I want to read. But Jeremiah had some prophecies that were read out loud in the temple. And the king got word of it and said, I want to hear these prophecies in front of me. I want to hear what he has to say. So he had the scrolls of Jeremiah read to him. He couldn't stand it. Couldn't stand to hear what was being said. So he took the words of the scroll, and basically what Jeremiah had said in this text was that Babylon's coming and you're going to be destroyed. And Jehoiakim said, I don't want to listen to this. So he took the scrolls, cut them in pieces, and threw them into the fire. And this is what God told Jeremiah after this event. Jeremiah 36, picking up in verse 27. So I just told you the story that preceded it, and we pick up in 36:27. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah after the king had burned the scroll and the words which Baruch had written at the dictation of Jeremiah, saying, take again another scroll and write on it all the former words that were on the first scroll which Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, burned. It's fascinating that rulers down through the ages have tried to burn the Bible. Have they been successful? Well, maybe burning the copies they get a hold of. But notice that you still have one on your hand or on your phone. They didn't succeed, and they never will. Verse 29, and concerning Jehoiakim, king of Judah, you shall say, thus says the Lord. Now listen to what God says to Jehoiakim. You have burned this scroll, saying, why have you written on it that the king of Babylon will certainly come and destroy this land and will make man and beast to cease from it? Therefore, thus says the Lord, concerning Jehoiakim, king of Judah, he shall have no one sit on the throne of David, and his dead body shall be cast out to the heat of the day and the frost of the night. In other words, he will not have a proper burial. Verse 31, I will also punish him and his descendants and his servants for their iniquity. And I will bring on them the inhabitants of Jerusalem and the men of Judah and all the calamity that I have declared to them. But they did not listen. Then Jeremiah took another scroll and gave it to Baruch, the son of Neriah, the scribe, and he wrote on it the dictation of Jeremiah, all the words of the book which Jehoiakim, king of Judah, had burned in the fire, and many similar words were added to them. This is the kind of guy that this guy was. Jehoiakim was a bad dude. And this story right here demonstrates who he was. How did he feel about God's word? Well, he loved it so much that he cut it up and burned it. He hated God's word. He wasn't interested in God's word. In other words, he put his, like maybe a toddler would do, put his fingers in his ear and went, la, 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 I don't want to hear this. Before we're judgmental of Jehoiakim, consider for a moment how you respond to the preaching and teaching of God's word and God's word being read. Do you reject someone's sound teaching of the word of God because they believe perhaps differently in secondary matters? Or perhaps you don't like them because they have different preferences or different denominations than you? And you say, la, 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 I can't hear them because they're different. I don't like them. I say that we must not be like Jehoiakim. We must be careful who we reject and why we reject. Because we might get to the point where we just say we reject everyone, but then we realize we've rejected everyone but me. I'm the only truth to the standard. We get to the point when we reject everyone. That is not a safe place to be in God's sight. Because we are not the only ones. And we should never settle that we are the only ones, we're the only place. That's not true. God's remnant is everywhere in every country, including countries that have evil dictators. And perhaps they're more spiritual than we are because they know what it means to suffer. So take heed that we do not become like Jehoiakim and go la, 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 la with scripture, ever. Jehoiakim would end up rebelling against Nebuchadnezzar, even though Jeremiah pleaded with him not to. He said, submit to Nebuchadnezzar, don't rebel. Jeremiah 19 records that Jehoiakim encouraged idolatry and was rather a selfish individual. What is revealed about Jehoiakim is that even though he knew that Babylon was coming, even though he knew that Nebuchadnezzar had a stranglehold on the city, he built more monuments and places and buildings for himself that he knew that would be destroyed, using the people's money to build things that would be destroyed. And so we see his not only rejection of scripture, but his rejection of reality. Babylon's coming. If you'd submit to him, these things wouldn't happen. The country wouldn't be destroyed, or the city wouldn't be destroyed. But he rejected Jeremiah's word out of his mouth and the words that he wrote in scripture. Look at now, if you're still in Jeremiah, look at Jeremiah 22. As you're turning to Jeremiah 22, it's verses 14 and 15 that talk about how he built for himself a roomy house, spacious upper rooms, cut out its windows, etc., etc., even though it was a waste of time. But look at Jeremiah 22, verse 18. Excuse me, it was 2 Kings that alluded to his burial, that he would have no burial. Here Jeremiah confirms. Jeremiah 22, verse 18, therefore thus says the Lord in regard to Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. They will not lament for him. Alas, my brother, or alas, sister, they will not lament for him. Alas for the master, and alas for his splendor, he will be buried with a donkey's burial, dragged off and thrown out beyond the gates of Jerusalem. Burial was a big deal for Israelites, big deal for our culture. But you can see that he was not going to have a proper burial. Why? Because he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and this is what God decided to do with him. This is the kind of leadership that God gave Judah. Remember, they're surrounded by their enemies. They reject their prophets. They burn their prophets' writings. They're in a deep, dark, spiritual hunger for God's word, and they don't even see. They're in a famine, excuse me, not hunger. They're in a famine. Godly King Josiah died. When God wants to judge a nation, he'll do what with its leadership? He'll give them evil men and women to rule. He'll give them horrible leaders. Leaders who have no common sense whatever, like building buildings before you know it's going to be destroyed. Using tax dollars to do nothing. It is clear God did it then, and we can see it in our own country today, our own world. We should not be surprised by who is in the White House or who are governors and mayors around this nation, because our nation hates God and hates his word. And if they had a chance, they would burn it in the fire just like Jehoiakim. We should not be surprised. They make laws that are detrimental to society and really backlash not only God's word, but just common sense. You know, we sometimes, at least I do, and some of you probably do, we joke that the machines gave us who's in the leadership today, right? The machines changed things. The UPS drivers or the FedEx drivers at night who dropped off boxes changed all the votes. I would say this in all seriousness. It was God who put our leaders where they are today. It's God who put them in. Why? Because our country is being judged. And this is what we deserve. You say, well, that's pretty bleak. Can be. I'll look at it from an optimist, and I don't tend to be an optimist. I'll look at it from this point of view. At least we know God is working amongst us. At least we know that God is true to his word by giving us evil men and women to be our leaders. And he said, that doesn't seem to be very encouraging. It is to me. Why? Because I know that God is doing what he said he will do in this book. And we should never question it, ever. But we do with our lifestyle. We do with what we say. We do when we sin against God. So is there any encouragement? If that didn't encourage you, if there is any other encouragement, yes. I think there is. What are we supposed to do with evil leaders and the fact that God is judging our nation? I mean, think about these guys. Daniel, who is separated from his family, and perhaps his family was killed, taken to a different country as a teenage boy. Think about Jeremiah, who had to endure all this stuff there in Judah. He never got to go away. Ezekiel was ripped from his family as well and taken away. His wife was taken away as a lesson to the nation. So we shouldn't say no one understands our plight or where we're at in history. That's not true. I would suggest these practical things. Some may say, well, these are too practical and they're not helpful. Well, for those who are willing to listen, listen. These are practical. The thing that we should do in light of having evil leaders is commit yourself to godliness. And say, well, how's that going to help? It'll change your attitude towards these evil leaders. Maybe you'll begin praying for them more. Maybe you'll begin praying for our nation to have a revival. Maybe you'll begin to have an attitude like Habakkuk, which is read earlier, that Lord, even though things will be destroyed, I will exalt in you. So commit yourself to godliness. Pray. Read the scriptures. Care for your family. Your soul and the soul of your family members, church family, is one of the most important duties you have in life. So take care of them. These things will give you perspective, and if we did these things, it could spark a revival. It could spark a revival. We don't even have to put it in the bulletin and plan it. Tuesday through Thursday night, or revival. No, God will do it if we had these kinds of mindsets. And when you're in God's book, when you're in his word and you're immersed in it, you will be the most thoroughly prepared for anything in life, anything. A second thing you can do is you can pray mercy for this nation. We don't deserve it. But you could pray for his mercy. But probably more importantly, you could pray that God's will would be done, just as the examples that we learn about The prophets, like Jeremiah, telling the king, you know, submit to Nebuchadnezzar, give in to what he wants rather than being destroyed. Habakkuk and his attitude, and on and on. Another, how do we deal with evil leaders? For some, you may want to get politically active, and I think there are effective ways to do that, and there are ways to do that without losing your Christian influence or testimony, example, or witness, and Daniel is an example of that, isn't he? And the other three Hebrew boys, right? That was their ministry that God gave them. At the end of the day, I think really what we need to do is trust God. You say, well, that's cliche. Well, it's in the Bible. Trust God. Might be cliche, but it doesn't have to be cliche if you actually follow through with it. Trust God. Believe what he says. He's in control. And worrying and fretting, it just demonstrates, when we do that, just demonstrates that you believe that God is what? Not in control. Believe what he says. And maybe some think that these are too simplistic. Well, I would say this. You can only control your behavior. You can't control a politician in Washington, D.C., in Santa Fe, anywhere else. You can't control them. You can only control your attitude and how you handle what comes your way. You can't control anybody else. So watch your heart. As Solomon said in the book of Proverbs, take guard of your own heart. Then find somebody to disciple. Teach them the scriptures and continue that process until you die. Because living in fear of what is next around the corner, as far as I'm concerned, is never a biblical option. We don't live in fear of what is right around the corner. We live in fear of Almighty God and reverence him. Now back to Daniel in chapter 1. So we see in the third year, or according to Jeremiah, the fourth year, in the reign of Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. Hate to tell you this, but we have another problem in our text, and we've only gotten a handful of words into the text, right? There's another problem here. You see it? It calls Nebuchadnezzar the king while he's besieging the city. He wasn't the king yet. Uh-oh. Here it is, Mike. Here's our contradiction. Finally, we got a contradiction. God is incorrect somewhere. No, wait, what's our premise that we start with? God's word is true. The Holy Spirit inspired it. These are men of God who penned down these words, and we trust God because he did it the way he wanted to. So there must be a reasonable answer. Why would Daniel call him Nebuchadnezzar? Why would he call Nebuchadnezzar the king of Babylon? He wasn't yet. At this point, he was only the commander of the armies because his father was still in Babylon, who was the king. Nabopolassar, what a name, huh? Maybe anybody having a baby can name their child Nabopolassar. Anyway, just giving, throwing out ideas. Michael's a good name too. But anyway, when Nebuchadnezzar set out to war, he left his father behind because he was sick. And when he besieged Jerusalem, he got word that his father died and he needed to go back and take care of his kingdom. But that's not what Daniel says in 1:1. He says he's the king of Babylon. What do we do with this? Well, again, our premise is what? God is right. He's true always. And his word is right. It's without error. Correct? Then we take it from there. What is this he's saying? Well, think about whom Daniel served until until Nebuchadnezzar went away. Who was his master, earthly master? King Nebuchadnezzar. How would you refer to your master? As commander or as king? I think Daniel's looking back and saying something like we would say in our language. For example, we might refer to George Washington as the president when he helped win the Revolutionary War. Was he the president during the Revolutionary War? No, he wasn't. But what do we refer to him as his highest rank? He's the president. He's our first president. Of course, we give a title to Washington that he did not have when he was the general of the Continental Army. But we give it to him, the president, because that was his rank. That's what he was assigned to. When you look back in history, that's who he was. The same is if you listen to politicians. If the last thing they did in their as a politician, they were the Speaker of the House, they're always referred to as what? The Speaker of the House. Or if the last thing they did was the president, they're referred to as what? The president. Same thing's going on here. A child might look at a picture of their parents when they were just kids and say, Mommy, Daddy. They weren't Mommy and Daddy. They were just whoever. They weren't Mommy and Daddy yet. But from their perspective, they're Mommy and Daddy. Same idea going on here. You see, there's no heirs. We just need to stop and think and go, huh. Now, verse 2. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. That's Nebuchadnezzar's hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God. And he brought the vessels into the treasury of his God. Now look at verse 2. Do you see in there where it states the absolute sovereignty and authority of our God? You see that there? Notice that verse 2 doesn't tell us how amazing the armies of Babylon were. Nor does it say how great the king was. What we really see is, look at the beginning. The Lord gave Jehoiakim into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. Doesn't talk about mighty military. Doesn't talk about the work of Nebuchadnezzar. It talks about what God was doing in his sovereignty and allowing Nebuchadnezzar to come and take his people captive. That's what it says. Now here Daniel uses the Hebrew word Adonai for the Lord. Adonai means supreme master, and the significance seems to be that God is the master of this whole entire situation, because he is. The word Yahweh for the covenant name of God doesn't appear until chapter 9. He doesn't use Yahweh, he uses Adonai. But it's interesting that we see that what Daniel's saying is that God is in complete control, even though he gave our people into somebody else's hands. Even though the outward signs look miserable and horrible and our people are taken away, God is still in control. You see that? Isn't that the same feeling you get when we have trials or you hear bad news on the news? Oh no, God's not in control anymore. It appears to be chaotic. But in reality, all of this stuff is designed by our God. And this really should make us bow our heads in humility and say, God, forgive me for not trusting you, and please help me to trust you in all these miserable situations. This is a good reminder why we don't live off of emotions, but rather live based on truth, the truth about the living God. And here Daniel is emphasizing that God is in control, even though Judah's a mess. You could say it like this in our terms. We know that God is in control, even though the United States of America is a mess, in a mess. Right? You believe that? Daniel did. Jeremiah did. Ezekiel did. Habakkuk did. We should too. The prophets in Jerusalem had been trying to prepare the people and her kings about what would happen if they continued to disobey the Lord. Here we go again with really not responding to the word as they ought to have. Turn to Isaiah chapter 39. Remember, as you're turning to Isaiah 39, I'll just recall the context. King Josiah got sick and he pleaded with God, please heal me. I don't want to die. So God healed him. So Hezekiah, he was a good king. He did some bad things, of course. Excuse me. He was a good king for Judah. Did some bad things. And here's one of the bad things that he did. Look at Isaiah 39, beginning in verse 1. But this is just to show you that God had already warned the nation. This is coming. Isaiah 39, verse 1. At that time, Merodach-Baladan, son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah. So this is, you know, roughly 100 years, so to speak. I didn't do all the math in my head. 100 years before Babylon came. For he heard that he had been sick and had recovered. Hezekiah was pleased and showed them all his treasure house, the silver and the gold and the spices and all the precious oil of his whole armory. And all that was found in his treasuries, there was nothing in his house, nor in all his dominion that Hezekiah did not show them. Then Isaiah the prophet came to King Hezekiah and said to him, what did these men say, and from where have they come to you? And Hezekiah said, they have come to me from a far country, from Babylon. He said, what have they seen in your house? So Hezekiah answered, they have seen all that is in my house. There is nothing among my treasuries that I have not shown them. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and all that your fathers have laid up in store to this day will be carried to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord. And some of your sons, so we see that Nebuchadnezzar takes some vessels in Daniel 1:1. In Daniel 1:3 through 7, we see fulfilled here in verse 7. And some of your sons who will issue from you, who you will beget, will be taken away, like Daniel and the other three. And they will become officials in the palace of the king of Babylon. And Hezekiah said to Isaiah, the word of the Lord which you have spoken is good. Now, this is always an intriguing thought to me, kind of arrogant, at least on the surface. For he thought, for there will be peace and truth in my days. Oh, well, the other guys will be demolished, but not me. Anyway, if now let's recall Habakkuk. The prophet there looked out at Judah, saw all the rebellion, saw all the ungodliness, no holiness. And his response, God's response to him was, I'll send somebody. I'll send the Babylonians. And then he thought, oh no, you can't do that. They're bad people. You can't do that. But God told them, trust me. Trust me. Have faith in me. Not your circumstances, but me. And as was read, again, I'll quote, or partly quote, he said at the end of the book that even though all things may be destroyed, even though there won't be fruit on the trees, even though our buildings will be demolished, I will exalt in the Lord God. God made it clear to Judah that they would be conquered. Turn now to 2 Kings 21. 2 Kings 21 recites the story about Manasseh, Hezekiah's evil son. And listen to what God says about Manasseh's reign. Really, it was a tipping point, if we could say that. After Manasseh's reign, God said, you guys are done. Just wait, you're done. I'm sending somebody. 2 Kings 21. Second Kings 21, verse 10. 2 Kings 21, verse 10. Now the Lord spoke through his servants, the prophets, saying, notice whom he spoke through, the prophets. Because Manasseh, king of Judah, has done these abominations, having done wickedly more than all the Amorites did who were before him, and has also made Judah sin with his idols. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I bring such calamity on Jerusalem and Judah that whoever hears of it, both his ears will tingle. Apparently, Jehoiakim's ears did not tingle. Verse 13, I will stretch over Jerusalem the line of Samaria and the plummet and the house of Ahab, and I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish. Notice God's sovereignty there. Wiping it and turning it upside down. I will abandon the remnant of my inheritance and deliver them into the hand of their enemies, and they will become as plunder and spoil to all their enemies, because they have done evil in my sight and have been provoking me to anger since the day their fathers came from Egypt, even to this day. God is saying, you're done. You're done. Because of your evil king. And this is what the prophets warned all along, because the nation had abandoned him, the kings had abandoned him, they worshiped their idols, they loved their idols, and they rejected the law of Moses. Again, I can't but help think about, these kings rejected the prophets' words. We have the prophets in a book that lays before us or on your phone or whatever. You got to ask yourself, rather than judging these people, ask yourself, do I heed the words of God? Do I listen to the words of God and do I obey them? Not your neighbor, not your brother and sister. Do you obey Scripture? And this is something that we could all examine our hearts on. That we must heed the Scriptures. We must obey them. How do we handle the words of God? Like Jehoiakim? Or like Jeremiah or Daniel? Now back to Daniel 1. So we find there in verse 2 that God is sovereign. And not only did he give Jehoiakim in his hands, it says, along with some of the vessels of the house of God. Notice he only took some. He didn't take all. Why? Well, I think the idea is when you conquered a nation, then you didn't want to demoralize them completely. You wanted them to assimilate. You wanted them to comply with the new leadership. So he only took some of the vessels, not all. Undoubtedly, these are some of the vessels that we see later in Daniel 5. Remember, Belshazzar was having a drunkard party using the vessels of God from the temple. And there he saw a hand on the wall, not just because he was drunk, but because God made it so. And it says in verse 2, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, which is Babylon, modern day Iraq. Notice where he put these things from Solomon's temple to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasury of his God. You remember, I recall briefly in 1 Samuel 4, remember the Philistines took the Ark of the Covenant and they put it with their god Dagon. And they thought, aha, we got it. We got Yahweh finally. But they found that Dagon, this little piece of nothing that did nothing, piece of wood carved out to look like a god, I think he was half man, half fish, because the word in Hebrew, dag is fish, so Dagon. Anyway, he had his head chopped off and his arms were missing. Why? Who did that? God was showing that your little god Dagon did nothing and can do nothing. And so here we are, King Nebuchadnezzar, well, he will be king. He puts these vessels in the treasury of his God, thinking that, look at me. Look what I've done. These treasures would be assigned to him. Look, I'm in control. And so by taking some of these, he showed to his gods, who could not hear or see or talk, that they were more powerful than Israel's God. But we know that's not true. We know later on in the story, right? I think chapter 4 of Daniel, God turned him into a feathered beast who ate grass. This is a good reminder that kings and people and presidents and prime ministers or whatever around the world can say whatever they want, and they can say that I can do whatever I want, and they can act like they can do whatever they want, but they're not in control. They're not in control. Almighty God is. If he could take the most powerful man on earth and make him a feathered beast for 7 years, God can do anything with Putin or anybody. Right? Does that put in perspective what's going on in the world? Does that put in perspective how much emphasis we may put in our own government or local governments that they're in control? No, they're not. God has given them the ability to be in control, but he has the final say. Does he not? And if that doesn't encourage you, I don't know what will. Because we do live in a dark age, a dark time, spiritual darkness, evil leaders. But God is still on the throne. He is still in control. And even an evil man, or this man Nebuchadnezzar, who could put things in that were, you know, a blessing or thing of honor for Israelites and put them in his idol worship area. He's saying he's in control. No, he's not. These men who are in other countries, or women who are supposed to be in the control of their countries, are only allowed to do what a sovereign God permits them to do. They may kill your body, but they can't touch your soul if you're in Christ. Thus, there's nothing to be concerned about eternal-wise. Now, can we be concerned on earth and of earthly things? Sure. Eternal things? Can't touch you. Can't touch you. Can't do anything to harm you, because Jesus said that they can't pluck them out of my Father's hand. They can't pluck them out of my hand. They can't touch you. And so we are reminded that, if we sum up and just quickly, that God's word is true, even if someone tries to burn it or eradicate it. We see that there are supposed or apparent errors in Scripture, and they're not. We also see that it appears to be that Nebuchadnezzar's in control in verse 2, but he's not. God is. So let's, as you and I, as believers, remember that God is in control. God is in absolutely sovereign over his creation. He has made all things in 6 24-hour consecutive days. If he can do that, I think he can take care of little old me and little old you, right? I think he can. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you are so good and loving and demonstrate your love. Even this passage, just two obscure verses, we see that you are in control, that you have given us your word, that you are absolutely sovereign, and we have really no practical reason to worry about anything. Father, but we do. We do worry about things. We fret and worry get anxious about things that are completely out of our control. But thank you, Father, for reminders that when things do seem to be chaotic, and they are, and things seem to be out of control, and they are, you're still God, you're still sitting on your throne, and you haven't batted an eye. In fact, in Psalm 2, we know that you laugh at scoffers. You laugh at people who rebel against you. So, Father, we thank you for these reminders. Help us to apply these things to our lives. Help us to remember who you are and what you do, even when things seem bleak, that we might be known for what we know from Scripture, that you are Almighty God and that we trust you. We thank you for these things, and we pray in Christ's name. Amen.